Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Understanding the Needy and Poor One, St. Leo the Great on Christ's Mysterious Presence in the Poor. And we'll begin with the beginning of Psalm 41. Happy the man who considers the poor and the weak. The Lord will save him in the day of evil, will guard him, give him life, make him happy in the land, and will not give him up to the will of his foes. The Lord will help him on his bed of pain. He will bring him back from sickness to health. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you call us to blessedness, to happiness, when we consider the poor and the weak one, the one who is needy, your Son Jesus, present in the poor. We ask you now to fill us with his Holy Spirit, that we may be like St. Leo the Great and love Christ in the poor. We make this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, for he lives and reigns with you in unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Our Lady, Queen of Heaven, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Almsgiving is a work of love, and we know that love covers a multitude of sins, preaches St. Leo the Great. Now, in its emphasis on love of neighbor, early Christian life gave special prominence to assisting those in need. That is, after all, what the merciful God does. God helps the poor. God hears the cry of the poor. Of Leo the Great's 97 extant homilies, about 40 feature exhortations to this work of charity, of loving the poor. St. Leo is the first bishop of Rome, the first pope whose homilies are preserved. And by this preservation, his homilies become a model for future generations, but we should not forget that his preaching on love of the poor communicates his response to the concrete needs of real poor people in Rome. For context, we might recall that St. Augustine died in 430 while the Vandals were besieging his beloved city of Hippo, which succumbed to them the following year. The Great Carthage, so the largest city in North Africa, likewise fell in 439. Italy's not too distant neighbor to the south by Mediterranean voyage, North Africa had received refugees from Rome around the time of the Visigothic sack of the Eternal City in August 410, and regularly provided much grain to Rome. Now, in Leo's time, he becomes pope in the year 440, the North African lands were sending refugees to Rome. Leo, when he becomes pope on September 29th, 440, would then have welcomed refugees. So during this time in the world, we are experiencing lots of refugees, various types of forced travel, and it's really horrible to think about all the different kinds of millions of people around the world who have to leave their home because of various kinds of needs. And how during this time of Leo the Great, you have people leaving their homes and that they are hungry, they are poor. Bronwyn Neal surmises, in the first year of his pontificate, then Leo would have had to deal with the effects of a shortage of food and an influx of North African refugees. Before that first year of his pontificate, Leo had been a deacon whose service would have especially entailed work for the poor, as he himself preaches about the most famous deacon of Rome, the martyr Lawrence. So the deacons of Rome were especially dedicated to the poor, the ministry of service to those who were weak. And St. Leo the Great preaches on the famous deacon martyr, St. Lawrence. St. Lawrence's feast day is August 10th, and we have a beautiful homily by Leo just on St. Lawrence. And then to think, oh, before he was pope, that was what Leo was doing. He was deacon there in Rome, and he had been like Lawrence, taking care of the poor people. So I don't know if you know the story about St. Lawrence, where he distributed the treasures of the church to the poor people, and he was asked, where are your treasures? And so what did he do? He brought in the poor people and said, here are the treasures of the church. They're the poor. All right. Now, throughout his episcopal ministry, Leo expressed a strong sense of God's presence in all the faithful, and especially in the poor. faithful. On his first anniversary of becoming a bishop, he preached, "I do not doubt that we are visited by a more abundant grace of the divine presence today, when at the same time our present and with one light sparkle so many most beautiful tabernacles of God, so many most excellent members of the body of Christ." Who are the tabernacles of God? The faithful. You become a sort of tabernacle of God. Tabernacle means a dwelling place, a tent where there's an abiding presence there. So this is what St. Leo understands. And his pontificate lasted until his death on November 10th, 461. So the church remembers St. Leo's feast day on November 10th, the day of his death. But that was back in 461. And he led with extraordinary strength and showed great solicitude for the vulnerable. Leo was the kind of person who could stand up to Attila the Hun, which he did in the year 452. Leo is the name in Latin that means lion. And St. Leo the Great roared. He roared for God. He roared for loving the poor and letting people know that God is there in the poor. Now, in his preaching against Manichaeism, which denies the goodness of creation and does not believe that the Savior is truly human, and against Eutychianism, which does not recognize a human nature present after the incarnation of the Word, Leo showed great sensitivity to Christ's human nature and to what it means to be human, especially to be humans in Christ. For example, his first sermon on the Nativity of the Lord is renowned. The church preaches from this in the Office of Readings on Christmas Day. It's that important. It emphasizes the Christian dignity of being deified. Realize, O Christian, your dignity. Once made a partaker in the divine nature, do not return to your former baseness by an unworthy life. Remember whose head it is and whose body of which you constitute a member. For another instance, think about how radical an understanding he has of deification when he preaches in this way about the baptized. Taken up by Christ and taking on Christ, then, we are not the same after the purification of baptism as we were before it. Instead, the body of the reborn becomes the flesh of the crucified. I'll repeat. The body of the reborn becomes the flesh of the crucified. So this is an extraordinary recognition of the Christian faithful's dignity and how their lives are so configured to the cross that their bodies become the flesh of the crucified. So notice then Mother Teresa's continuity with this patristic tradition. Leo the Great exemplifies the union of doctrine and pastoral practice. One of my frustrations that I have is when people separate doctrine and pastoral practice. It is horrendous. Sometimes people do this so that way they don't have to pay attention to doctrines. And they can just do good, they think, but it has nothing to do with the faith of how the church actually articulates the faith. And there are sometimes people you might encounter who are obsessed with details of doctrine and who don't actually love the poor. This is not the Christian way. And Leo the Great shows the unity of doctrine and pastoral practice. Leo's preaching expresses that early Christians gave because they had received Jesus, so almsgiving or not was a test case for their orthodoxy. Not only did serving the poor accompany the claim to right faith in Christ, the allegation of neglect of the poor came with the charge of heresy. So this is a constant Christian refrain. Here's an example from a few decades after the Apostle Paul. St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was probably martyred in the year 117, or shortly before 117, he depicted docetists, so those who hold that Christ only seemed to be human, but was not in fact bodily, that they neglected the poor. Ignatius writes to the Smyrnians, so the people of Smyrna in present-day Turkey, "Examine closely those who are heterodox about the grace of Jesus Christ which has come to us. How opposed they are to the mind of God. For love they care not for the widow, not for the orphan, not for the oppressed, not for the captive or for the released, not for the hungry or for the thirsty." As the English Dominican Richard Fenn notes about other ancient contexts, early Christians who wanted to be known as doctrinally orthodox promoted almsgiving. Now, that sounds good, but I want for us to consider a serious allegation against Leo's preaching, and then for you to see the different steps of my answer. And the allegation is that Leo's preaching dehumanizes the poor. Leo's preaching dehumanizes the poor. How so? All right. In an influential 1982 study, Father Boniface Ramsey offers a critical evaluation of almsgiving in the Latin Church in the late 4th and early 5th centuries. So this is just before Leo's time. Father Ramsey writes, "Rarely, it seems, do the poor themselves take on a personality in the writings of this period. They exist, so as frequently stated in one way or another, for the sake of the rich, to offer them opportunities for beneficence or to test them." Ramsey continues, "There are very few sympathetic depictions of the underprivileged portraying them as human beings with particular needs and desires of their own, as persons in their own right." And he suggests that the very concept of the identification of Christ and the poor, at least as some of the fathers develop it, tended to work against the poor by swallowing them up in him. Though Ramsey concedes that there is no doubt that this identification, along with the general biblical predisposition to favor the poor and disfavor the rich, served to ennoble the position of the underprivileged considerably, he finds that in the church in the West at this time, we are faced with a kind of social monophysitism that failed to give due recognition to the individual nature of the poor over against Christ. What does this mean? Social monophysitism. Okay, monophysitism is a heresy that Christ has only one nature. So the word for nature in Greek is phusis. And so monophysites do not believe that Jesus has a human nature. He has only one nature, and that nature is divine. So Jesus Christ does not have a human nature. So what Ramsey's doing is he's lifting up this Christological heresy about the monophysitism that Christ really isn't human and that the poor really are not human, according to some of these fathers' preaching, because they've just been swallowed up into Christ. They don't have an individual human nature. They've just been evacuated, and they're all Christ. And can you imagine some John over here? And you say, "John, you're Christ for me." And John says, "I'm John." No, you're Christ. No, I'm John. I am John. Do you see how somebody could say, "Oh, if you call John Christ, well, are you just obliterating his identity?" That actually is a sort of allegation with this. Now, Father Ramsey does not consider Leo the Great. Again, he's working in a period before Leo. But there's another scholar who actually is one of the finest scholars on St. Leo the Great in the whole world. Her name is Bronwyn Neal, and she's written several learned studies about Leo the Great, particularly about his taking up of the collections and preaching on almsgiving. Much is insightful and good of what she says, but I think there's something that she says that's unfair. To put it bluntly, in this interpretation of Leo, the rich give to the poor so that the rich can go to heaven. Their so-called gifts are products of self-interested giving. In this understanding, for Leo and other bishops of this time, the poor were vehicles for the salvation of the rich, and they lacked social agency and legal autonomy. According to Neal, in most early Christian texts, the involuntary poor are objects of charity, without any corporeal reality or thoughts and feelings of their own. She calls this tendency to dehumanize the poor. Neal occasionally makes qualifications, but she also puts the matter this starkly in a chapter on Leo I concerning poverty. "To the question of whether Leo's poor were real persons, we must answer with a resounding negative. Leo's poor, mentioned by category of need where they are mentioned at all, do not horrify or confront his listeners and readers, nor are they meant to do so." All right? So this scholar asks, were Leo's poor real persons? We must answer with a resounding negative. That's serious. Okay, I want you to appreciate the charge that this leading scholar in the world, who has studied Leo's sermons extensively, says the poor are not real persons for Leo. They are just this face of Christ. And what are they useful for? They're useful for the rich. Why? Because the rich want to go to heaven. So the rich are just using the poor. Whether you use the poor to be richer here on earth, or whether you use for the poor in order to get to heaven, you're still using the poor. Do you see how that is a serious allegation? And so the whole thing of giving to the poor, why do you give to? You just want to go to heaven. You don't care about John. Do you care about John or not? You just care about yourself. You want to go to heaven. So I really want you to be able to see that this is one interpretation of this, and that a leading scholar is calling out a father of the church and say, for him, these poor people are not real persons. All right. Now, I have an answer for this, and you can see whether my answer is a good answer or whether you have other answers. So to develop my exposition, I'll first unveil some principles from Leo's teaching on the incarnation of the poor, and then I'll turn to one example of his 97 sermons, Sermon 9, and then I'll go to some of his preaching on the Beatitudes, and finally his preaching on Christ's cross and resurrection. What we'll see in Leo's preaching is a kind of deification at work in the humanity of the poor and those, including the poor, who give alms. Notice, those who give alms include the poor. You mean the poor can give alms too? Yes, Leo recognizes this. And you know what? They still do. The poor people are some of the best almsgivers. They're not just simply recipients. The poor give. The poor give to one another. Leo knows this. And we know this today. Okay? Daniel Keating has shown Leo's particular emphasis on deification, especially through the wonderful exchange. The wonderful exchange. We can see further how the wonderful exchange between God and man in the incarnation has profound reference to the deification of our common human condition in connection to poverty. This deification does not dehumanize, but rather perfects humanity to share in God's own nature through transformation by his mercy. Okay, first, principles on the incarnation of the poor. Leo repeatedly describes Christ's humanity by characteristics of the poor. So in the incarnation, what's Christ like? Well, he has assumed our lowliness, humility, weakness, mortality, vulnerability, suffering, death. These are continuous ways of describing Jesus. Among all the poor, the slave or servant occupies a terribly lowly place. And Leo emphasizes that Christ has taken that place. He frequently invokes Philippians 2. So Father John Mark talked to us about the importance of this hymn from Philippians 2 to remind his people that the Son of God, who was in forma Dei, took on the forma Servi in the incarnation. For Leo, not only is Christ whole in his condition and whole in ours, totus in suis, totus in nostris, but Christ is also rich in his own condition and poor in ours, dives in suis, pauper in nostris. Okay, so that same one, Jesus, is complete in his own nature, his own divine nature, and complete in ours. The same one is rich in his own nature and poor in ours. But otherwise, the incarnation itself is God's loving kindness for poor humanity and within poor humanity. Leo says, since he made human nature his own, he exempted himself in no way from human lowliness. Jesus has become a slave. He himself has become the poorest of the poor. Rather than dehumanizing the poor for the sake of the eternal salvation of the rich, Leo preaches almsgiving as a virtue to be practiced by both rich and poor. He does not view the poor as mere receptacles for the rich. Moreover, Leo adduces biblical stories about particular poor individuals and their circumstances. He exalts the widow's minuscule contribution to the temple treasury in three sermons. Remember the widow's mite? What is she? She's really poor. What does she do? She gives. A poor person can give? Yes. He emphasizes the reward for those who give the mere cup of cold water in three sermons. What does cold water mean? Well, for Leo and some others of the time, cold means that you don't have enough money to warm it up. So if you give even a cup of cold water, and this is what any poor person can do, that one is rewarded. And he calls attention to the destitute widow of Zarephath in two sermons. The poor are able to help other poor people, and so practicing charity is irrelevant to class. In one sermon from the December fast before Christmas, he says, the widow in the gospel put two coins in the treasury, and it surpassed the gifts of all the rich. No piety is disdained in the presence of God. No mercy is fruitless. He has given different gifts to humans, but he does not seek different affections. What matters is your heart. your heart. Whether you're poor or you're rich, do you want to give from your heart? For Leo, the preacher speaks to the poor whom he loves and means to assist. And so Leo does not preach love of the poor for the salvation of the rich alone. Leo repeatedly takes the feelings and capabilities of the poor into account. In his compassion, he wants all Christians to experience with the poor what they feel. Listen to Leo's preaching. The nature of the rich and the poor is the same. Remember, what nature is this? Human nature. A fragile and doomed mortality should realize itself in all human beings, and for the common condition render a social affection to its own kind. Weep with the weeping, and lament with the lamentations of the sorrowing. Share abundance with the needy. With the good service of a healthy body, bend down to the one lying suffering. Set out a portion of food for the hungry, and feel cold in the pale nakedness of the shivering. Is this writing a check and then going have a party? No. Again, feel cold in the pale nakedness of the shivering. That is what St. Leo the Great is preaching. When you see the suffering, enter through your love in that suffering. Allow yourself to have true compassion. The poor are not only recipients of charity through which there's a social transformation, they also do what is essential to Christian life. They pray. Our life, our salvation depends on prayer. Leo quotes Sirach's personification of alms. The alms themselves will pray for you, and then adds that those who receive assistance will also pray. So this is where sometimes if you actually do give to the poor and you are able to talk with them one-on-one, invite them to pray. Invite them to pray for you and for your needs. The prayers of the poor, whether they're the involuntary poor or the voluntary poor who have chosen to take up an ascetical life, are of great importance in the Christian tradition. Okay, the poor pray. Our salvation is dependent upon prayers, the prayers of the poor. On account of viewing the poor as Christ, Leo has a motivation to care for the very particular and personal needs of poor individuals. All are related to Christ, and Christ is related to all. The awareness of Christ's presence in the poor can motivate someone to love individual poor persons by putting Leo's preaching to practice. So the great biblical scholar at the University of Notre Dame, Gary Anderson, observes this about Leo's approach. Anderson says, "It is in the concrete act of assisting a poor person that one meets Christ. Taking revulsion at the misery of the poor implied a rejection of God's self-impoverishment in the incarnation. The two were inextricably bound." In fact, one should not underestimate how Leo united all social classes in his preaching on loving the poor and the weak, which emphasizes commonality. What do I mean? Well, he always emphasizes a common human nature, common sinfulness, a common Savior who took up humanity described in terms of the poor, a common apostolic tradition, a common right faith, a common bishop who's motivated in directing the care of the poor, a common liturgical celebration, a common timing and location of collections, common virtuous action and charity and mercy, and a common hope. By having the stress on what is common, Leo drew lines of exclusion against the devil, sin, especially pride and greed, and all those outside the right faith. He thus re-envisioned lines of inclusion and exclusion in a society still being transformed by Christian faith and gave a new life to his people through his preaching. So this is where there's always some sort of inclusion or exclusion. What Leo was doing was he was showing how inclusive the Christian faith is. So that way, the rich and poor can be right there together in the church. And like if you go to New York City, you will not find the rich and the poor right together in the fancy hotels. Unless you get a poor person who's going to serve in some way. Go to church, what do you find in the pews? Do you see the difference? Okay. The rich and the poor can equally enjoy God at St. Vincent Ferrer on Lexington Avenue. They can worship God. There is no discrimination. And then to think about how not too far away from St. Vincent Ferrer, you have radical discrimination on what a rich person can do and, frankly, what a poor person cannot do. Leo the Great is one who is showing people that in the church, there's neither poor nor rich. And that Christ's presence in the poor is to help all, both rich and poor, that all are united. Because some things matter more than others. And what really matters is Christ. Okay, so let's look at Sermon 9. In November 443, Leo preached Sermon 9 for the annual collections. Okay, so taking up the collections for the poor. He introduces his topic by recalling the greatest kindness which comes to us through the teaching of Jesus Christ. But that no longer should, through ignorance of the truth, the creature made to the image of God might be led to the precipice of everlasting death. He, that is our Redeemer and Savior, inserted in the pages of the Gospel his judgment's description, which would call back every human being from the snares of the most cunning enemy, since it would now be unknown to no one what rewards should be hoped for by the good and what punishments should be feared by the evil. What is this about? Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Okay, so this is the way that St. Leo the Great is understanding us as having the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the devil, who sinned through pride and envy, tries many tricks to lure human beings away from God into falsehood. On this, Leo comments, knowing that God can be denied not only by words, but also by deeds, the devil, that is the instigator and author of sin, snatched charity from many whose faith he could not take away. You mean you could find Christians who have the right faith, but whose charity has been snatched away by the devil? Yes. Just because you're Christian doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Doesn't mean they're actually loving. Okay, you say, well, that's hypocrisy. That's a denial. Yes. And it was happening in the middle of the 5th century. Christ's judgment at the end of time, as depicted in Matthew 25, is intended to instruct us to show mercy to others now. Leo preaches, this is perhaps my favorite line in Leo's preaching. Let no human being be thought worthless to a human being, nor should that nature which the Creator of things made his own be despised in anyone. I'll repeat, let no human being be thought worthless to a human being, nor should that nature, our human nature, which the Creator of things made his own, be despised in anyone. This is an amazing statement that runs counter to a throwaway society in every age. Leo wants his people to think that when we show our love to the poor and the weak, we already pass into God's heart and can hope for heaven. Leo says, since that which God cherishes is loved by a human being, rightly one is taken into his kingdom, who is passed into his affection. When you love that which God loves, you're already being taken up into God's kingdom. And what does God love? God loves the poor in a special way. Far from disregarding the feelings of the poor, Leo points out in Sermon 9 that some people are ashamed to ask openly for what they need. They would prefer poverty's misery to public embarrassment. His solution is that people should relieve the poor of their hidden need. Leo preaches, therefore, these poor who would be embarrassed by public generosity to them must be understood and be relieved from their hidden need, so that for this reason they may rejoice more, since both their poverty and their privacy would be considered. Huh? Yeah. Some people really don't want to receive your charity in a way that other people would know about or anything. That this is meant to be secret, private. And so Leo is attentive to various people who don't want some sort of public act of charity. You need to take care of them in a special way that respects their feelings. So Peter Brown observes that in Leo's preaching, we see the transition from viewing the poor simply as others to seeing them as brothers. And then when you know that, you know, she's your sister, you're not going to treat her as a charity project. You're going to love her. And then you love her as your sister, respecting her dignity. Paul Blauer cites Leo's Sermon 9 concerning an application of the psalm. Blessed is the one who understands about the needy and poor one. On the evil day, the Lord will liberate him. Blauer says that this understanding means penetrating the real needs of those who suffer, which are hidden beneath shame. In doing so, it means understanding the Word who made himself needy and poor in our flesh. Understanding. Understanding. So often people don't feel understood. And the poor, they don't see me. They don't understand me. So Leo uses the word persona to describe the presence of Christ in the poor. Rightly in the one needy and poor is thought the person, persona, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who although he was rich, just as the blessed apostle said, became poor so that he might enrich us by his poverty. This wonderful exchange described in 2 Corinthians is used by some of the fathers of the church as a way to speak about the mystery of divinization. For Leo, it functions still, as it did for the apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, within the context of giving material support to the poor. The basic intention of this teaching on divinization is to motivate people to give to poor persons and their personal needs. Furthermore, in an allusion to Matthew 25, Leo sees that he who is one person in two natures, divine and human, remains present to the world through the poor. Leo says, "And so that it may seem that his presence be not lacking to us, he so modulated the mystery of his humility and glory, so that the one whom we adore as King and Lord in the majesty of the Father is himself the same whom we feed in his poor ones. We are thus liberated, on account of this, on the evil day, from everlasting damnation, and admitted into the fellowship of the heavenly kingdom, for our care of the poor one understood." Psalm 40s, "Blessed is the one who understands about the needy and poor one. On the evil day, the Lord will liberate him," comes to life in the flesh. In the flesh of Leo's day and our day. Some might advance the charge that not only do the rich use the poor to get to heaven, but Christ uses the poor to get to earth. The poor are doubly used. Another way of thinking this, however, is to see that the poor, rather than being dismissed, are the way of salvation. They express how Christ's humanity is the way of salvation. Their dignity is heightened rather than lessened by this identification with Christ. What is more, all people, both rich and poor and those in between, can be counted blessed by Christ when caring for the poor. Right, then we're moving on the Beatitudes and loving the poor. The Beatitudes hold a prominent place in Leo's preaching, which stands to reason as Christ's preaching on the Beatitudes begins the Matthean account of his preaching and inaugurates the kingdom of heaven. While some modern commentators describe Jesus in Matthew's gospel as the new Moses, Leo the Great sees Jesus on the other side in the giving of the new law and the Beatitudes that begin the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, let's think about it. What happened on Mount Sinai? God gave the law to Moses. So, on the Sermon on the Mount, what's happening? There's the giving of the new law. So who's Jesus? Well, some say he's the new Moses. For Leo the Great, he's God. He's the one giving the new law. So that's where new Moses then is not really a compliment. The recognition from Leo the Great and for the great Christian tradition is Jesus is God. Right now, so blessed are the poor in spirit. We heard this from Father John Mark's teaching about the New Testament and how Leo wants to distinguish this blessedness from just any sort of poverty. So this is where actually it would be cruel if someone is just simply poor and it's like, oh, you're poor, you're good. And, huh? Oh, well, didn't you hear? You're poor. So, yeah, we don't have to do anything for you. You don't have to do anything. In fact, you shouldn't do anything for yourself. And nobody should do anything for you because you're the lucky one. Do you see how that would be cruel? So what St. Leo the Great understands is that poor in spirit is a spiritual reality. The poor have a certain advantage in this because of the humility that can be concomitant with that. But he wants to be able to distinguish all that. He oftentimes goes to St. Peter the Apostle, and so in Acts 4, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk." Who's poor here? Well, Peter actually is poor. "Silver and gold I do not have." And then the lame one is poor in his own way. And what does Peter do? He helps him, not by giving money, but by curing him. Let's go on to the fourth way, the mysteries of the cross and the resurrection for the needy. So we're celebrating Easter. And for us then to think about the mysteries of suffering, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus and love of the poor. Because Leo so closely identifies Christ's humanity with the humanity of the poor, we can especially see how his preaching of the cross and the resurrection is good news for the poor, so often excluded from social assistance. In the Roman Empire, poor non-citizens did not qualify for the dole and other public benefits. Leo provides a space wherein God's mercy is at work for all who accept it in faith, regardless of an earthly citizenship. Christ's victory in the Paschal Mysteries is for all, but especially for those who know themselves to be weak and wounded. In a sermon preached on Wednesday of Holy Week in the year 443, Leo imagines what Christ's words, "When I have been lifted up, I shall draw all to myself," mean. Christ, in Leo's sermon, speaks thus, "I will deal with the whole condition of humanity and will call back to integrity the nature lost long ago. In me will all weakness be abolished. In me will all wounds be healed." Can you imagine how the poor Christians of 5th century Rome would receive that good news? In his Good Friday sermon from April 10th, 453, Leo preaches, "To no one among the infirm has that victory of the cross been denied." And he's preaching to all who look for mercy. Has that taking on of our substance in the divinity by which the Word became flesh and dwelt in us left any person outside his mercy except an unbeliever? Besides, who is there whose nature is not one with Christ if Christ has received him by taking our nature and if he has been born again of that spirit from which Christ was begotten? Who then does not recognize the stages of his own life in him? Who does not see that his taking of food, his rest and sleep, his anxiety and sorrow, and his tear of compassion made his form that of a servant? Leo motivates his hearers to imitate God in his mercy. In his Good Friday preaching of 444, he preaches, "No rich person should reject his humility. No noble person should scorn it. Indeed, no human good fortune whatsoever may be brought to such a height that people might consider as shameful for themselves something which he, remaining God in the form of God, did not consider to be such." Okay? So he wants people to love, to be merciful. And he applies this Christological principle of compassion. Imitate what he did. Love what he loved. Since you have discovered the grace of God in yourselves, respond by loving your own nature in him. As he did not lose riches in his poverty, nor diminish glory in his humility, nor lose eternity in his death, so you, following in his footsteps to the same degree, scorn earthly things in order that you might attain to heavenly ones. In another sermon on Good Friday, Leo makes a striking statement of the continuity of the Lord's passion. Listen to this. "Our Lord's passion has been drawn out to the end of the world. He himself is honored in his saints. He himself is loved. He is also fed in the poor. He is clothed." Our Lord's passion has been drawn out to the end of the world. And then Christ's resurrection causes much joy. Linking Christ rising from the dead to his solidarity with our feeble humanity, Leo proclaims, "We must rejoice a great deal over this transformation by which we are taken from earthly coarseness to heavenly dignity through that ineffable mercy of the one who descended to our state in order to lift us up to his." For Leo, because Christ has risen and ascended into glory, he's even more present to us now by his divinity. How can we know Christ's presence, especially when we experience the snares of the devil? Leo concludes a homily on the Ascension with these words, "Nothing is stronger, most beloved, against the wiles of the devil than the kindness of mercy and the generosity of love, through which every sin is either avoided or conquered." Love. So let's return to that charge of a foremost scholar of Leo the Great. To the question of whether Leo's poor were real persons, we must answer with a resounding negative. Leo's poor, mentioned by category of need where they are mentioned at all, do not horrify or confront his listeners and readers, nor are they meant to do so. What's my reaction? It's mystifying to me. Must we answer with a resounding negative? It is true that the poor are mentioned by category of need, but they're also mentioned by particular biblical examples. The Apostle Peter is a model poor person for Leo. Does Leo mention the rich by name or single out particular rich persons in his preaching? 97 sermons. Can't think of any example. Moreover, if seeing Christ in the poor is derogatory to the poor, is seeing Peter in Leo derogatory of Leo? He wants his people to see Peter in him, as he preaches, so that Peter may be understood in the person of my lowliness. Did the cry at the Council of Chalcedon after hearing Leo's tome, "Peter has spoken through Leo," suggest that Leo had no separate humanity? Or does it instead show some sort of investment of Petrine presence in this lowly successor in Rome? In one sermon, Leo says that after Christ's resurrection, Mary Magdalene was exhibiting the person of the church. Does Leo's prosopology, that is his understanding of the persona, person, or voice of a scriptural figure, denigrate Mary Magdalene in seeing her express the church? If the answer is no, Perhaps we should answer similarly when seeing Leo express himself as Simon Peter, or when the poor express Jesus Christ. In each case, it is a recognition of what God has done. Among these cases, would not the most important one be a matter of Christ's presence? And Christ is present in the poor. Furthermore, if the conditions of the poor were to horrify Leo's listeners, would that ultimately make the poor more real as persons? Recall that Leo does want us to feel cold with those who are shivering. We should feel the terrible plight of the poor, and Leo speaks of fasting as a way of sharing a little in what others frequently experience. But if my personhood is dependent on your feeling, rather than on my being made to the image of God, then there's something woefully inadequate. I would think that a greater sense of personhood would emerge if Christians thought that the poor were equally human as the rich, and even comparatively privileged in their closeness to Christ, ideas that Leo frequently propounds. The humanity of the poor, rather than being eliminated by Christ's presence, is revealed as precious, exemplary, and loved by God, and it is found in individual poor persons in mid-5th century Rome and here and now.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.